Good morning, everyone. My name is Isaac, and I'll be doing our second Bible reading today. Our second Bible reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 22. Please follow along in your Bibles, or the words will be on the screen. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of my robe in my hand, of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me." When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Thank you, Isaac, and thank you, Luke. Didn't they do a good job? And to Zia as well. Let's just give them a clap. I'm a very proud youth leader, guys. So my name's Heidi. I'm the associate minister here at Dixon Baptist Church, and it is my great joy to open up this part of scripture with us today as a big family, as we look at it together. And so we're going to continue through our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. This week we're looking at 9 chapters. Who did the preaching roster? I don't know, but we're looking at a big chunk today. And so for those of you who've been reading along, hopefully you'll be a little bit more familiar. But for even those who are just jumping into the story today, I hope that God can still speak to you through these chapters. And so we actually have, for our younger people, so those in kind of early primary and later primary, early high school, we have some activity sheets for you to do while the sermon is going. So those in early primary school, so Lynn and Bron are handing them out now. Those in early primary school, we have some activity sheets, but those in later primary school and early high school, we have some kind of answers that I would love for you to fill out as you listen along. So please, everyone, listen along, follow the story, and for those who are younger, grab those activity sheets. Perfect. I'll just give us one more minute while we hand them out. All right, and before we begin, let's come to God in prayer and ask Him to be with us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this chance to look at your word. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we may know you and know your will for our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly and truthfully, and we ask that you would help us all to listen and to hear what you are saying this morning. We pray especially for each of us at whatever stage of our lives we are in, that you would show us how we can best be following you as your disciples. Amen. Now today we're actually going to begin with a game because it is an all-ages service. Nat, do you mind just clicking next on the slide? Thank you. Today we are all going to play a quick game of Spot the Difference. Now for some of you it might be a while since you've done one of these, so I'll remind you what happens. I've given you two pictures here. We've got a surfing piece of watermelon. And so there are five differences between these two pictures. Can we spot the five differences? If you think you've seen one, pop your hand up. Luke, have you seen one? Just one. On the surfboard? Yep, so there's a missing stripe on the surfboard. Yes, anyone got another one? No, I'm not going to call on you, Matt. Rebecca? There's an extra seed. Yeah, missing seed. Yep, one of the seeds is missing. Let's go, Kiralee. Oh, the legs turned around. That one took me ages to spot. That's good. Finley? Oh, yeah, one of the little cheek blush marks is missing. Very good. Now, there's one more, and I'm going to ask an adult to find this one. And so maybe, all right, I'm going to go. Rob had his hand up first. Yes, the hands turned the other way. Was that all five? I think it was. Good job, guys. Well done. Now, it actually took me longer than that to spot it when I was putting this together. So by our powers combined, very good. And so the thing about playing Spot the Difference is that if I were to show you these two pictures just one after the other, it would be almost impossible to tell the difference between them. You'd have to keep flicking between them. See, the differences aren't quite obvious enough. But when we put the pictures side by side and give them a really close look, the differences become much easier to spot. And over the last 6 weeks, as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, we've been introduced to two characters who we're going to meet again in our passage today. We've been given two pictures of two kings. And all the way back in chapters 9 to 15, we were introduced to Saul, the one that God chose to become Israel's first king. But almost immediately after becoming king, Saul disobeyed God, and so God rejected him as king over Israel. Then in chapters 16 to 17, we were introduced to David last week, the one that God chose to replace Saul as the next king of Israel. David was anointed as the new king, and then what did we see last week? We saw David's great faith in the living God when he went out to fight Goliath and the Philistine army. And so, as I said before, this week we're looking at the next 9 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, from chapter 18 all the way to chapter 27. It's a huge chunk. We're not going to be able to look at it all. But in these 9 chapters, the two pictures of two kings are placed side by side. We get a chance to actually look closely at their characters as they come side by side with each other. A little bit like this Spot the Difference activity we just did. These chapters actually hold Saul and David next to each other, and they actually invite us to ask, what's so different between these two men? They want us to ask, why David over Saul? What is it that makes David a man after God's own heart? And so we're going to tackle these chapters by first taking a closer look at Saul and his character in chapter 18, which Luke read out for us. And then we're going to look at David's character in chapter 24, which Isaac read out for us. And then we'll think a little bit about what this means for us today. So let's begin at chapter 18. So if you have a Bible in front of you, please flick there. We do have Bibles in the foyer as well. You're welcome to go and grab one of them. So let's begin at chapter 18 by looking at the character of King Saul. We pick up the story here straight after David's victory over Goliath and the Philistine army. If you remember back to last week, if you're here, in chapter 17, Saul and his army were struck with fear at the sight of Goliath, the Philistine champion. This was a big, scary man that no one thought they had the strength to beat. They didn't know what to do. Until David, the youngest son of Jesse, a lowly shepherd, went out against Goliath in the name of Yahweh, the living God, and David defeated him. And this astonishing act by David made him a minor celebrity in ancient Israel. He led them to victory against the Philistines and did what their own King Saul was too afraid to do. As one commentator put it, Goliath's fall shook more than the ground. Everyone, it seems, now took notice of David. Have a look at chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Even though Saul was the king of Israel, the people could see that it was David who had led them to victory. There was something special about this son of Jesse. God was with him in a way that he was not with Saul. And how did Saul react to this? Well, have a look at verses 8 to 9. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. All the way back in chapter 15, when Samuel had told Saul that God had rejected him as king over Israel, Samuel had also told him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Was this the moment that Saul realized David was that better neighbor? That David was the next anointed king? Well, whether Saul knew about David's anointing or not, from this point on, he viewed David as a very real threat to his throne. Saul brought David into his court to serve as a musician so that he could watch him very closely. As the saying goes, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. But while David lived at court, he became as close as a brother with Saul's very own son, Jonathan, the next in line to the throne. Jonathan saw in David a kindred spirit, another man who loved and served the Lord, a man so unlike his own father Saul. And even though Jonathan was next in line for the throne, he recognized that David was God's new anointed king. Have a look at what he does in chapter 18, verses 3 to 4. "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." By giving David all the regalia of a crown prince, Jonathan gave away his right to the throne. Saul's very own son could see what Saul could not, that God was going to give the kingdom to David. God's plans for his people lay with this young man, David. And I think at this point, Saul could have followed in the footsteps of his son, Jonathan. He could have stepped down from power and given the throne to David. He could have bowed to God's will and plans for his people. How differently things might have gone for Saul. But where Jonathan saw in David God's plans for Israel, Saul only saw a threat to his throne. And soon this threat became a source of great fear and paranoia for Saul. While David was alive and well, Saul's power and position as king was in danger. So King Saul did what any king of his day would do, and he tried to just get rid of David altogether. First, Saul attempted to kill David in a fit of anger. In verses 10 to 11, we read that one night while David was playing the lyre to soothe Saul's troubled spirit, Saul suddenly threw a spear at David. But David was able to move out of the way and nobody was harmed. Next, Saul gave David control of 1,000 soldiers and sent him into battle, maybe hoping that David would die on the front lines in battle. But have a look at verses 14 to 16. What did happen to David? In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. David was not only kept safe in battle, but God gave him success in everything he did. The people could see this, and Saul could see this. It was as plain as day. God was with David, and God was not with Saul anymore. God had stopped helping Saul because Saul had stopped listening to God. And this made Saul more terrified than ever. In chapter 18, it says 3 times that the Lord was with David. And it says 3 times that Saul grew more and more afraid of David. If Saul hadn't realized it at first, he now absolutely knew that David was the next anointed king. David was the one God was planning to give the kingdom to. And I think this is where Saul made another choice that cemented his fate. Rather than bow to God's will and hand over the kingdom to David, Saul ignored God's will and tried again and again to kill the king that God had chosen to replace him. Saul, the king of God's people, went to war against the very will of God. And so have a look at the beginning of chapter 19, just verses 1 and 2. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there." Saul put out an official death warrant on David. And from this point onwards, David became a fugitive and an outlaw. It was no longer safe for him to live in his own country while Saul was on the throne. And then if we take a flying view between chapters 18 and 24, we see that in chapters 19 and 20, it records David's desperate escape from Saul's court. And guess who David was helped by? None other than Saul's very own children. But after David escaped from Saul's court, he needed somewhere safe to live. This was not an easy thing to find because Saul had spies everywhere looking for David. Wherever David went, Saul soon found him. Rather than protect his people like a king was supposed to do, Saul became obsessed with using his army to track down and kill David. In chapters 21 and 22, we're told that David even fled as far away as the land of the Philistines and the Moabites into enemy territory, trying to get away from Saul's clutches. But wherever David went, the Lord was with him, and he always managed to stay one step ahead of Saul. By chapter 23, David had been joined by around 600 men. These were men like David, outcasts and fugitives. And wherever David and his men went, Saul could never catch them, because God would not let this happen. Let me just read out chapter 23, verses 13 to 14. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. How long was David hunted like this? How long was he on the run with no home and no security? How long did he have to wait for God to give him the throne? All the way back in chapter 13, we were told that Saul reigned as king of Israel for 42 years. David was not on the run for just a few months. Saul hunted David for years, and David could have waited as long as 15 years to become king, as God had promised him. And this is where we move from looking at Saul's character to looking at David's. In those long years of being hunted as an outlaw, what was David thinking? What was God doing in David as he waited for the throne? What made David a man after God's own heart? And in chapter 24, we get a glimpse into the heart and character of David. From this point on, David goes on to do many incredible things as king. But I actually think chapter 24, this is David's greatest moment. This is the moment that cements him as a man after God's own heart. In chapter 24, we read that David and his men had been chased by Saul far into the mountains, into a place full of steep cliffs and caves, a place where only mountain goats live. David and his men had taken shelter far back in one of these caves. And who of all people happened to wander into that very same cave? None other than King Saul himself. Now let's read chapter 24, verses 3 to 4. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" This can only be described as an act of providence, something that God had put in place. Remember, for all this time that Saul had been hunting David for years, God had not let David fall into Saul's hands. God was completely in control, and God had chosen this moment to bring Saul, unguarded and alone, right into David's hands. And just as Saul had made the choice to kill David, now David had a similar choice. Saul was a sitting duck in front of him. Would David kill Saul and take the throne for himself? Well, David's men thought the choice was absolutely clear. Kill Saul, of course. This is the moment. Why would God have brought Saul right into David's hands if he didn't want David to take the throne? After all, Saul had tried to kill David multiple times. Saul was a murderer and a wicked man. Saul, of all people, deserved to die. But David's men had confused divine providence with divine mandate. Yes, God had brought Saul into David's hands, but that did not mean God wanted David to kill Saul. Maybe God wanted David to make a different choice. Maybe God was testing David. David did a wise thing and didn't listen to his men. But he also didn't let Saul go without doing something. David crept up to Saul and cut off a corner of his robe. And by the time David returned to his men with the piece of Saul's robe, he'd made up his mind about the choice that God wanted him to make. Have a look at verses 6 to 7. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. To David, even cutting off a corner of Saul's robe was like taking a little portion of the kingdom from him. In that moment, David saw clearly that it was not his role to take the throne from Saul. If God alone has the right to anoint the king, then God alone has the right to remove the king from the throne. Yes, Saul was a wicked man and a murderer, and justice needed to be done. But Saul was still God's anointed king. Saul was God's problem to solve, not David's. And so David, firm in his choice not to kill God's anointed king, called out to Saul as he was leaving the cave. Saul turned around to talk with David, And for the first time since David fled from Saul's court, we see these two kings side by side. And the differences could not be more obvious. First, David called out to Saul and reminded him that he was innocent. David had done nothing wrong against Saul. Now read verse 11 with me. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." David had never tried to take the throne from Saul. Even when God gave David the perfect opportunity to do so, David had not touched Saul. Saul was hunting an innocent man, but David refused to kill even the guilty. Next, David let Saul know that he was giving his future entirely into God's hands. I'll read verses 12 to 13. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." Rather than take his future into his own hands, David gave it all over to God. David knew that if he killed Saul and took the throne by force, he would become just as evil as Saul. And that was not God's will. From evildoers come evil deeds. Saul clung to his throne with violence and murder, but David waited patiently for God to act and to give him the throne. And finally, David let Saul know that he believed that justice belongs to God. Have a look at verse 15. "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." David had no need to take the situation into his own hands. It was not David's place to repay Saul with evil for evil. David, who had seen God save him time and time again from the hand of Saul, knew that he could trust God to deliver him once again. God would bring lawful justice when the time was right. Saul had turned away from God, but David found his refuge in God's deliverance. The differences between Saul and David in this moment could not be more obvious. And interestingly enough, Saul did not know how to respond to David. Saul had never, ever before seen a righteousness like this. Listen to what Saul says, starting from verse 17. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed?" Nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel. What David did was remarkable. To be given such a clear chance to take revenge on his enemy and then to do nothing was unfathomable to Saul. To have the opportunity to take the throne and then do nothing made no sense in the world's eyes. David was operating under different rules. David was playing to the beat of an entirely different drum. David was following God's will and God's timing, not his own. That's why I think this was David's greatest moment. This is what made him a man after God's own heart. He was a king who faithfully trusted God with his future. Here was a king who bowed before God and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Here was a king who suffered in innocence and remained righteous through it all. And here was a king who did not grasp for power or lift his hand against his enemy, but waited for God to lift him up. This is the kind of king that God wants to lead his people. God wants us to follow a king like David in this moment. A man after God's own heart. God wants us to follow his son Jesus, who came into our world as the better David and the perfect king. I wonder, as we read through David's story, whether you noticed any similarities at all with Jesus's. I did. Because Jesus, like David, was a king who had to wait for the throne. Jesus, like David, was hunted down by those in power, even though he had done nothing wrong. Jesus, like David, did not grasp for power or strike back against his enemies. And Jesus, like David, bowed before God and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, driven by his love for us, suffered the pain and humiliation of death on a cross. His death was unjust and undeserved. Yet Jesus did not lift a finger. This is how Luke describes Jesus in his gospel in chapter 23. This is Jesus just before he died. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." How Jesus must have longed to save himself the pain and humiliation in that moment. He had the power to break free from that cross. He could have struck back at everyone who had ever made him suffer or hurt so unjustly. But remember how David said, "From evildoers come evil deeds." And Jesus, when he was arrested, reminded his disciples that all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Jesus not only allowed himself to be crucified, but he asked God to forgive the very people who crucified him. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples not to resist an evil person. He said, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." How could Jesus do this? How could he say this? As those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the better David, we operate under very different rules to this world. If we are wronged, it is not our job to repay evil for evil. It is not our role to bring judgment against our enemies, because we have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who knows all and sees all. We have a king and a judge in heaven who will one day repay every evil and right every wrong. That is why we can afford to turn the other cheek. God will repay our enemies. That is how David could let Saul walk out of that cave alive. God dealt with Saul. That is how Jesus could forgive the very people who killed him. God raised Jesus back to life and gave him the kingdom. And do you remember Saul's response when he realized that David had let him go away unharmed? Saul had never seen a faith like that before. Saul was struck to the very core by David's righteousness in the face of such suffering. And when Jesus finally breathed out his last breath on the cross, a Roman centurion was watching him. And Luke 23 says, "The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.'" Our moments of unjust suffering are not wasted. When we turn the other cheek or forgive our enemies or refuse to repay evil for evil, we show the world what faith in our living God looks like. We show the world that we believe in a sovereign God who is in complete control. We show the world that we are not the ones on the throne. We show the world that we follow a king, the better David, and that king's name is Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, the world will see that and they will want to follow this king too. Let's pray that they would do so. Father, we thank you so much for the example of your King David, who ruled over your people so many years ago. Father, we know that he went on to do things that were not good, things that did not honour you. But we thank you, Father, that you have sent us a king who is far better and much greater and more righteous than David. We thank you so much, Father, for your son Jesus. We thank you for his example. We thank you that we can follow in his footsteps, that by his wounds we have been saved. And we pray, Father, that this week as we go out and live in a world which feels the need to bring justice into its own hands or to repay wrong for wrong, we pray, Father, that we would be people who love peace, a people who put all things in your control, a people who demonstrate faith in your sovereignty. And we pray, Father, that those who look at us might see that and might be struck to the core by the way that we live our lives with such faith in you. We pray that you would equip us all, from the youngest to the oldest, Father, to be constantly putting our trust in you and showing the world that there is a different way. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.